Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, you promised us that you'd never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, I feel as our nation, as our world is going through difficult times, many have turned to their own ways, many have turned to others to solve the problems. And Lord, I pray that that's not the case, but sometimes I wonder if we aren't looking to others to solve the problem when it's you we need to turn to. It's you we need to trust in, because we know that even the words of that song are true. You will hold us fast. And Lord, I pray that we always remember to turn to you, that you are our first option. You are our first source of strength. And Lord, we just pray now that as we look at your word, that our hearts would be quiet before you, and attentive to what you have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a long time since things have felt normal. Temptation Island has been closed for months now. For those of you who are not aware, in normal Sunday school, we have coffee and pastries and candies and all kinds of things in the kitchen. So I've decided it was time to give, well, no, I'm not going to give it away this morning, but, you know, often we walk by this stuff in the grocery store. I know Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, any fans? A few there. One over here. Kit Kat, another. Break me off a piece. We could use those for communion next week. I've not seen this one before. It's Hershey's with Reese's Pieces in it. And some hands. Heath Bar. Yeah. Symphony. Oh, Special Dark. Mr. Goodbar. Symphony with almonds, milk chocolate. Here's the deal. The first person with $5 in their hand at the front of the stage gets them all. All right, there you go. And whether or not he shares is totally up to him. The question is, does any one person need that much chocolate? Does anyone really need chocolate at all? A little dark chocolate is supposed to be good for you. Is that true, doctor? Is a little dark chocolate actually good for the body? It's supposed to be. Okay. I was just doing a little fact checking here. But the reality is, we don't need it. But yet, you know, Brad probably came into this service not expecting to leave $5 with me in return for some chocolate. But you know what? I tempted him. And I think the biggest temptation was is he knew he could make his wife happy. Yeah, see, it's already being divvied up. But I think about it, and I want to think about this in relation to sin, because I mean, there are times when you can't walk by chocolate in the store and not pick up some. And why do you do it? It's not because it's an essential. We hear about essentials these days, right? Essential services, essentials. You need essentials for hurricanes. You need essentials for this or that. But you simply buy it because you want it. And I want us to think about that in relationship to sin. Often, why do we sin? And the answer is simple. We sin because we want to. We sin because it brings joy to our lives. We know we shouldn't do it, yet it happens. The reality is, and we have to ask the question, why do some of the things happen? Why are so many sins prevalent amongst Christians? Why do Christian young men look at pornography? Why do Christian young couples get involved in sexual relationships before marriage? Why do Christians gossip? Why do Christians hurt each other with their words? And often the answer is simply because we want to. And in some cases it's because we like it. And the reality is we are all struggling with sin in our lives. We will all continue to struggle with sin in our lives until the Lord calls us home. But in a lot of ways, I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of play with sin, much like playing with fire. We get involved in sins. We know we shouldn't do it, but we think we can continue. We think no one will notice. We'll think it will have no consequences. And the reality is, if you play with fire long enough, eventually you're going to get burned. And actually, we've been studying the life of Samson in the book of Judges. And if you turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 16, we're going to conclude our study with Samson this morning. But we see that Samson learns this very lesson this morning. Samson eventually gets burned. And when we've seen all through Samson's life, it's interesting, as I've studied through this in this past several weeks, that Samson's not near the hero I used to think he was. God, for some reason, used this man, but he was not sincere in his faith. He was not sincere in keeping his vows as a Nazarite. He was very self-centered. He often would do what was right in his own eyes. But yet, for some reason, God would choose to use him. And we see this continue on as we look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 16, as we see Samson would take a trip to Gaza. And what he does there is kind of surprising. If you follow along in your Bibles as we look at the first three verses, we'll read, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went to her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight, then arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." And, you know, we've seen a lot about Samson already. He is a prideful man. He does what he wants. He doesn't care what his parents think. He doesn't care about his vows. He was determined to marry the girl from Timnah. He has no regard for the Nazarite vows. He doesn't seem to care about his fellow Israelites, his countrymen, as he has put their lives in jeopardy over time. And yet, despite all the blessings that he's experienced in his life, despite his supernatural strength, despite he was able to tear a lion in two pieces, he was able to kill 30 Philistines with no problem, catch 300 foxes, tie them together, kill 1,000 men with a jawbone. Despite all of this, he still goes to Gaza and spends the night with a prostitute. It starts out, it says he went to Gaza. I mean, Samson is looking, he's looking for pleasure. Gaza, although it doesn't really say it, it seems to be like one of those cities where there was a lot of entertaining things to do, a lot of things going on. Kind of reminds me of maybe a modern day, that's the one, Las Vegas, completely slipped my mind. But it was the heart of the Philistine territory. The reality is, no judge should have gone there. And even then, it was kind of foolish for Samson to go there because it is the heart of the Philistine territory. And right now, the Philistines aren't real fond of Samson. He has created all kinds of problems. We saw that he killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. They're not happy with him. And yet, I don't think he cares. He's not worried. He has no fear. And of all things, he spends the night with a prostitute. And you can tell the Philistines have their eye on him. As he shows up, word spreads quickly. Word spreads, hey, here he is. We know this is where he's at. And they set up a trap. They plan to kill him the next morning. Yet, despite all of this, God chooses to save him. It's crazy. He's able to escape. And once again, we see this superhuman strength come into play. He makes his way to the city gates. And you know, I'm sure the city gates weren't anything like we imagine today, but I mean, we're told he pulled the bars, he pulled everything out of the ground, he put them on his shoulder and carried him up a hill. I mean, no ordinary man would be able to do this. These gates were successful at keeping others out. And I believe God was involved because there's something else that happened. I mean, I understand waiting till morning, but does that mean you're just going to sleep through the night and not watch for him to come out? So the men that were waiting for him somehow must have dozed off into a deep sleep and missed his exit. And in any city gate in those days would have had all kinds of guards. They didn't just rely on the gate. There would have been guards. How in the world do you pull up a city gate making all kinds of noise and escape without anybody knowing? And it is believed, and some would say, that God must have caused all these guards to fall into a deep sleep, allowing this to happen. And the whole point of Samson carrying these gates up to the top of the hill, it's he is just boasting. I mean, he is just like, yo, you Philistines thought you had me, didn't you? Looky here. I could tear up your gates. Look at you guys have no clue what you're messing with. You can't get me, no matter how hard you try. And again, I feel like Samson, the idea of playing with fire, we see him doing that. He has no regard for his word. He continues to taunt the Philistines. He continues to be drawn to foreign women, which actually leads to the next episode of his life, as we see he's drawn to another woman. And most of us know this particular woman because she's the only woman in the whole book of Judges who gets a name. If you remember, his mother was not named. The first woman in Timnah was not named. But we finally get to chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, and we're introduced to Delilah. Verses 4 and 5, it says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, entice him and find out his great strength, where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Once again, Samson has found another woman. Someone else has caught his eye. In the first three verses, we see it was a prostitute. Here we see it as a woman from Sorek. Really, it is believed that the valley of Sorek was between his hometown of Zorah and the town of Timnah. We really don't have a lot of information about Delilah. There's nothing here that would say that he marries her. There's nothing that we see in chapter 14 where he asks his father to make the arrangements where there's a festival. We just see that she is introduced, and then we see that she is approached by the Philistines to find out his strength. And it's clear that the Philistines have their eye on Samson because they're quick to come to Delilah. At least this is how it's laid out in Scripture. No sooner is she introduced than we find the Philistines are knocking on her door. Now, this is a little different from the gal in Timnah, because they came knocking on her door too. They said, if you don't tell us the answer to the riddle, we're going to burn your house and your family's house, and we're going to kill you. But in this case, it's not about a threat. It's a bribe. And I don't think we understand the significance of this bribe. 1,100 pieces of silver was a lot of money. As I was reading this, they said that a person could easily live comfortably for a year on 10 pieces of silver. So if you're doing the math in your head, they're giving her or offering her 110 years worth of wages. Put that in perspective today. Would most of us agree that we should be able to live comfortably or at least survive on $70,000 a year? Some do a lot less. But if the average income was $70,000 a year, this would be like them offering her $7.7 million. It's a lot of money. And I find it kind of ironic. I don't know about you, but there is definitely some irony here. As the man who who is focused on himself all his life more than anything else has finally fallen for a woman who is more focused on money than she will be on him. I mean, the whole reason, and as we continue on, we see that she has one thing in mind after they approach her with this money, and that is to find out the secret of his strength. And really, as we go and we look at verses 6 through 17, we see this over and over. She is persistently trying to find out the secret to Samson's strength. As I think through this, as we look through these next several verses, if I were to counsel a young couple in marriage counseling, premarital counseling, I would turn to Judges chapter 16 and say, this is what you don't do in marriage. Because the reality is, what we're going to see in these next few verses is nothing but greed and lies and deceit, the very things that would tear a marriage apart. And we see this with Delilah in the verses 6 through 9. We see her first attempt to find out the secret to his strength. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now, men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. You know, Delilah doesn't waste any time. She probably, I just kind of picture this, because obviously Scripture doesn't give us all kinds of details, but sometimes it's fun to play with these stories a little bit. You know, I can imagine that she's probably made him his favorite meal. She makes sure that she puts on some nice-smelling perfume and looks nice and probably goes to Samson, bats her eyes a few times, because obviously he's attracted to this woman, and she probably thinks to herself, okay, what's the secret to your strength, Samson? Please tell me. Meanwhile, you know, she's got people waiting. The Philistines are waiting. And so Samson, I mean, he just flat out lies. He makes up this story. He must just pull it out of thin air. And he says, hey, listen, if you get 7 fresh bowstrings, strings that have not been dried, I'll be like any other man. And I almost see Samson all through this. Really, it's like another game to him. I think this is another form of entertainment. You know, he's playing with fire, and literally here he's like, you know, we're going to see this unfold as we go through this. But so sure enough, what does she do? She goes, the Philistines provide the bowstrings. Evidently, he just lets her tie him up. I mean, I don't really see anything else here. Like I say, I think it's a game to him. And so he allows her to tie him up, and then she calls, the Philistines are coming. And sure enough, those bowstrings break like nothing. And I think in her mind, she's probably very disappointed, because guess what? That 7.7 million that was just right there in her grasp is just not out of reach all of a sudden. We see a second attempt in verses 10 through 12. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new rope that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like bread. She uses words. I mean, she's not happy, and she wants him to know. She's like, you have mocked me. You've lied to me. Why would you do this? And yet he makes up one more lie. And I know that Samson is aware that this is a lie, because if you remember, he's been tied with new ropes before, correct? And he broke them off like nothing. And I think at this point, Delilah should have been looking in the history books just a little bit, and she would have known this, or at least understood the history of Samson. But sure enough, she buys it. She goes out to the hardware store. She gets some new rope. She ties him up. Again, evidently he allows this to be done. And then she cries out, "The Philistines are coming." And he breaks the ropes like thread. You know, Samson remains free. Delilah, I'm sure, although she can't show it to Samson, is upset. She's angry. She's picturing the house, beachfront property here. You know, servants and all kinds of things and all that she would ever want is just outside of her grasp because he keeps lying to her. You see that she persists. She asks once again in verses 13 through 14. And Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the seven locks of my head into a web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. You know, it's hard to believe that he would make up some of this stuff, and it appears this time he falls asleep. And I don't know, evidently she just had a loom hand nearby that she could roll up. And she weaves the seven locks of his hair into this loom. And yet when she cries out, he has no problem escaping. Again, she realizes that he has lied to her. As we see finally in the last cycle, isn't it interesting? We see cycles in the book of Judges. We see that sin cycle taking place throughout the book of Israel sinning. Then they're put into slavery. Then they finally cry out to God in supplication. God would raise up a deliverer and bring salvation. And then they would have a time of silence. It's a cycle that we've seen go through and through. But even within this narrative, we have a little cycle, a cycle of her asking Samson, Samson lying. They go through the actions to find out that it doesn't work. Well, finally, as we get to verses 15 and 17, Samson finally gives her the truth. In verses 15 through 17, we read, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?'" By the way, does she really love him? She loves the idea of 1,100 pieces of silver. As we continue on, "You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words, and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head. For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak like any other man." She's laying it on thick. It kind of reminds me of what we saw from the woman from Timnah. You know, it's like, "You hate me. You don't love me." And she's going on. And actually, she would nag. And it says she nagged him to the point of death. It's like he couldn't take it anymore. He gives up. He finally tells her the truth. He finally says, "The strength is in my hair." I have to wonder. You know, Samson obviously is a very prideful man, but I'm beginning to think he's not real smart. I mean, think about the three lies. What happened all three times? They tied him up with bowstrings. They tied him up with new ropes. They wove his hair into a loom. Does he think that after he shares this secret that they're not going to try to cut his hair? But sure enough, that's what happens. And we see this in verses 18 through 20. He actually loses his strength. It says, "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she went and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart.' So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for the man, and he had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. There's something different this time. It says he shared all his heart. There was something different in the way that he shared. Something that revealed to Delilah that this time he's telling the truth. She was so convinced of it, she calls up the Philistines and says, "Listen, hey, it's happening. He's told me the secret. If we shave his head, it'll be weak." And she must have been so convincing that when they come, they bring the Brinks truck with them. They have the silver on hand. And sure enough, she gets him to go to sleep. They cut off his hair. And again, I think, Samson, what were you thinking? Why would you reveal this thinking that they were just going to leave you be? I kind of think Samson's like one of those people that today would see how far they can go when the gas gauge is on empty. Anyone else here like that? Anybody do that? Evidently, Jennifer does. I'm seeing some kind of weird look over here. You know, those kind of people, it's on E, and it's like, oh, I got another 30 miles. And I've actually ridden with people, they'd have the cars that says 0 miles to empty on the digital thing, and they're like, oh, we're fine. I'm like, you know, but I mean, they're taking that gamble as if they're going to be, but eventually they're going to run out of gas. Eventually they're going to be left making that phone call, "Hey, I need help." And really, that's what happens to Samson. And I think one of the saddest phrases in this whole narrative is what we read when it says, "He did not know that the Lord had departed from him." God had blessed him with so much, blessed him with this strength, and he threw it away. He had been playing with fire for a long time, and now he's getting burned. And we see this in verses 21 through 22 as Samson is in prison. To continue on, it says, "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved." Samson has finally gotten burned. All this time is his gloating and his pride and all the things that he had done. Now he finds himself in prison. His eyes have been gouged out. He's been shackled to a grinding stone. He's nothing more than a common slave. Daniel Block, in his commentary, wrote the following considering these verses. He says, as the Samson saga reaches its conclusion, the ironies in his life come to full fruition. Overnight, this man is transformed from one whose life is governed by sight and whose actions are right by what is right in his own eyes into a blind man with eyes gouged out. Overnight, a life of coming and going as he pleases turns into a life of bondage and imprisonment. Overnight, the person who has spent his life insulting and humiliating others becomes the object of their humiliation. Overnight, a man with the highest conceivable calling, the divinely commissioned agent of deliverance for Israel, is cast down to the lowest position imaginable, grinding flour for others in prison. Samson's sun has set. He's lost it all. Yet at the end of verse 22, we see a glimmer of hope. Aren't you glad that even in the darkest hours of Scripture, there's always a glimmer of hope? I mean, I think even now we hear so many people talking about all the negative, all the negative, all the negative. Folks, we still have hope. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in our God. And then we see that hope at the end of this verse. As it says, his hair began to grow back. Well, the Philistines, they're happy. They're celebrating. In fact, they celebrate, and we see this in verses 23 through 24, as they celebrate by crediting their god, little g Dagon, with Samson's capture. In verse 23, we go on and we read, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.'" This was a common practice in those days when a country would have victory in battle, when they'd overcome another country, they would celebrate by offering sacrifices and the celebration to their God being little g. And it depends on the god. And some of the countries would have multiple gods. They would be polytheistic. They would offer to whatever god was over battle or army or whatever. And this is exactly what they're doing. They're crediting Dagon for their success. And I think about it. What a testimony to the trouble that Samson had caused as you look at this little song. It says, "Our God has delivered him into our hands, our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." It is clear that Samson was trouble for the Philistines, and we know that. We know that he destroyed their crop. We know that he killed thousands of their people. And so now there's this great celebration taking place. Unfortunately, it is to a God who is not a God at all. More than likely, there was some wine involved in this celebration. They began to feel well, and so they bring Samson in as a form of entertainment in verses 25 through 27. We see this. "So it happened when their hearts were merry." Usually that involves alcohol. "That they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars." I'm not sure exactly what Samson would have done for entertainment. I mean, we are not told of any strength. We're told that his hair began to grow back, but more than likely he hadn't showed this strength to them or revealed any of this strength to them. I believe it could be simply they just wanted to see him in this humbled state. Here is a mighty man, a man who could not be touched, a man who could take the gates of the city and carry them up a hill. Here he is, his eyes are gouged out, he is helpless. He is bound, he is nothing more than a common slave. And we're told in verse 27, there are all kinds of people there. It says, "Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed." This is a big deal. It's almost like when the team you root for wins the Super Bowl, right? Everybody lines the streets and they throw a party. It's a big deal when the team comes back home and they bring the trophy home. There are thousands of people there to celebrate Samson's capture. Thousands of people looking down at his humiliation. In verses 28 through 30, we see probably the one bit. Part of the story that sticks out to most of us is Samson brings down the temple. So it happened when their heart, let's go to verse 28. It says, "Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell, and the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. I know there's something about this scene. I remember it vividly. And I don't know why. I even remember as a small child sitting in church and flipping through my father's Bible. And for some reason in his Bible, there was an illustration of Samson pushing against the pillars. And I can still almost see that picture in my head today. And like I said, before studying this, I always saw Samson as this great, heroic person. But finally, we see Samson cry out to God. God, please give me just strength one more time. You notice his reasoning, though? I want vengeance for my eyes. Even now, Samson is still thinking about himself. He's not thinking about his people. He's not thinking about his God. What's he wanted for? He wants vengeance for the fact that they gouged out his eyes. Despite his selfish request, God would grant him strength. God would use him to take out more than 3,000 people in that one event. In fact, we're told that he took out more people in his death than he did in his life. And as this chapter concludes, and as the story of Samson comes to an end, we're told in verse 31, that he was laid to rest. As we're told, his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Family would come. They would get Samson's remains. They would take him back and bury him. And we're simply told that he judged Israel for 20 years. And again, I think there's a few sad statements in this story. And I talked about the one where he didn't know that the power of the Lord had left him. And I think another one here is so that in his death he killed more than he had killed in life. You know, Samson was chosen by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Yet his desire for women would become a stumbling block. Now, there's no way to know for sure how this could have turned out differently. But what if he had taken his vows seriously? What if he hadn't played with fire? What if he had lived a life striving to serve God? Maybe God would have used him to bring salvation. Maybe God would have used him to lead Israel back. Maybe God would have used him so that Israel would have fallen to their knees in supplication. There's no way to ever know what could have been. But I have to wonder about you and I. Do we take our call as Christians serious? You know, God has called you and I to be a light in a dark world. He has called us to go and make disciples. And I wonder if we have taken that for granted. I wonder if we too are playing with fire, not allowing us to be used by God in the way that we should be. We allow the sins in our lives to affect our ability to serve. And I pray that all of us have a desire to serve. All of us have a desire to fulfill the calling in our life as Christians. And I think if we're going to do that, one of the things we need to know, or one of the first things we need to be able to do, is recognize that sin does affect our ability to serve God. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the author would say, therefore also since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And particularly, I want to focus in on verse 1 where it says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And I think about it, so often as Christians, we may be involved in some kind of sin and we think, oh, it really won't affect us. It really won't make that big of a difference. No one else will know. Yet this verse makes it clear, it will ensnare us. Look what happened to Samson. It ensnared him. His love for women, really the lust of his flesh, would be the cause of his downfall. Sin entangles our lives. It trips us up. And I kind of like that. We thinking about entangle. I mean, it just kind of wraps itself around every aspect of our life. And it keeps us from serving God effectively. And I think it's important to understand that, because the reality is we live in a culture, and we're kind of drawn to it. And I use the example of playing with fire. You know, fire has a tendency to draw you to it, doesn't it? When you stare at it and watch it, you're just kind of drawn in and enticed, if nothing else, visually. I think the same thing is sin. There's something about it that we're drawn to it. It's our fleshly nature. We're drawn to it. We want it. We desire it. But we don't understand the dangers of it and what it can do in our lives. You know, Paul's answer to what we need to do as Christians is that we need to get rid of those sinful habits. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul would say, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, if we want to make sure we don't get burned, we have to stop putting wood on the fire. Paul makes it clear that we're to put to death our sinful habits. This means we don't just put them to bed, or we don't just put them to sleep, but we smother them, that we put them out. It's a one-time action. I think part of the problem is we as Christians often allow the fire to smolder. And we find ourselves walking away from sinful habits, but over time returning to them. But the reality is, God has given us all that we need to be able to put it to death. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us each other. He's given us the church. He's given us His Word. We have no excuse for not putting sins to death. And I realize that as long as we're on earth, there's always going to be sins that pop up. We're always going to, it's a process. It's a continual process. And sometimes it can be discouraging. And sometimes we want to just throw our hands up and say, I can't do it. I give up. And I think that's where our last point this morning is important. And we need to keep our eyes on the goal. In Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14, and this is Paul speaking. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize of the upward call of God. If you're here this morning, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been called into the body of Jesus Christ. You are part of His church. We need to keep our eye on the goal, on the prize. And that prize is that someday we will spend eternity with Him in His presence. The prize, as Paul would go on in Philippians 3 at the end of the verse, is that someday we will have a body which will be transformed as His glorious body. And some of the things I'm sharing with you as we close today are nothing new. But yet I think there are times we're a lot like Samson. Times when we want what we want and we don't care what anybody else says. We don't care what the Bible says. We don't care what others may say. We're determined to go ahead and do it. And when we do this, we miss out on some of the blessings that God has in store for us. But I want to say this, even when we mess up, even when we may miss out on blessings, just as we see hope in Samson's darkest hour, as we see his hair begins to grow back, I would say the same is true for you and I. Even when we mess up, even when we sin, there is still hope. God still has a plan for you and I. He can use us despite our sins, but we need to take our sins seriously. We need to take the time and our days seriously. And I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but I think of what Paul would say in Romans 13. He would say, it's time to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We'll go on and say, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is Paul writing 2,000 years ago and saying, it's time to wake up, church, because of salvation, the end is nearer now than when we first believed. How much more relevant is that for us today in 2020? Boy, as the church, we need to wake up. We need to take our sins seriously. And it's hard because it's so easy to compare ourselves to the people outside of Christianity. And when we do that, we all look really good, right? I've not been to one protest. I've not rioted. We can go on and on. We can say the list of things we've not done. I've not torn down one statue. I've not done this. I've not done that. I've not shot anybody. I've not killed anybody. And as we do that, we lift ourselves up and we feel pretty good. But I'm telling you, what we need to have is the heart of David, as we see in Psalm 51. As he confesses his sins. Say, I know that my sins and my transgressions are before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The reality is, I believe it's as we take sin seriously that it will change our lives. It will change the ability of our church to reach lost people. And ultimately, that's the blessing we desire to have. If you're here and you've trusted in Christ, you have the assurance of eternal life. But there's something about being blessed and having the blessing of being used by God here on earth. And he desires that for each one of us. He desires to use us to reach lost people. And I don't know about you, but I'm praying that we can be a church that makes a difference. One of the things I'm asking people to do, and I didn't mention this morning, but please make sure I get your email address, whether it's on the church Facebook page or whatever. But on Wednesday nights after a Bible study, we're going to do a Zoom prayer meeting, and it's going to be specifically towards this garage sale. That it will be successful, that God will use it. I'm praying somebody gets saved that day. You know, I'm just praying God does something through this church on August 15th, other than raise money for Harry Chapin. And so I'd encourage you to let me have your email address, and I've been told that if you don't have a camera on your computer, that's fine. You can still see us. We won't be able to see you, but that's okay. If you want to be part of that, don't let that stop you. But we want to pray this, because my prayer is that we make a difference. And I believe for us to have our greatest impact on our community, our greatest impact for God, it starts with us taking our sins seriously. Can we stop from sinning altogether? Boy, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? The reality is the temptations will be there. Sometimes even from the pastor, as he says, a stack of 3 pounds of chocolate. by God's grace, we have the ability to say no. We have the ability to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this, the opportunity we've had to come and worship You this morning. And I pray for those who are not able to attend. I pray that they are safe, that they are well. And I pray that You continue to watch over all of us, Lord, as we go through these difficult times. And Lord, we thank You for Your word and the message that we received this morning. And just pray for the strength and the ability to apply it to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.